Our scripture reading is from Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, last chapter in Joshua. And we have here a gathering of God's people when they were making their covenant with God and were going forward, committing their way to serve Him. And so take heed as I read to you from Joshua 24. You see them here united together, as we do see the whole church united together in Acts 15, as they come together as a church court, and then they have in their representatives, and then the decision goes out of how they are going to serve the Lord. So listen now as I read to you Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." They said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore, he said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from Joshua. You may be wondering why I chose this passage, as I choose passages that relate to whatever we're studying. I mentioned that, of course, all of Israel was gathered together. But what is particularly parallel about this passage is you'll notice that several times when Joshua is talking to them, he tells them to put away the foreign gods. This was a huge problem that Israel had at this time. They had relatively newly been brought together as God's people. I mean, it had only been about 400 years or so since Abraham had been called. But they still had old ways about them, ways that they had learned in Egypt and various things. And there was this propensity always to turn back to their idols. Now, when we find Israel in the New Testament, they were no longer turning to actual idols, statues of wood and stone. They were repulsed by that. They wanted nothing to do with that. They had lots of other problems, but that wasn't one of the problems. However, now when the Gentiles came to the church, they were fresh out of idolatry. They were coming from families where what you did when you had a feast was you would go to the idol temple. This is what you did when your family got together and holidays and things like that. That was what everybody did. And so when we see in Acts 15 that, yes, the big issue there is circumcision, whether they need to be circumcised. But you remember that they also added that they were not to give themselves to idolatry. And that's what is parallel here, that here were these people newly come to God, gathered together, called to serve the Lord, called to put away their idols. This was a requirement. Put away all your idols and serve the Lord. This is what the Gentiles are called to do in Acts chapter 15. So please turn over there. That's the portion that I'll be preaching from today, Acts 15. And we'll begin with verse 19. And I'll read through to verse 35. And I just mentioned to you that last week, I actually read through verse 19, including verse 19. We're going to read it again today. This is where everyone has spoken at the council. They've presented their reasons why the Gentiles need not be circumcised. And then we have the conclusions that the council reached that are presented here, beginning in verse 19. James is the one who makes the motion that carries the day, everyone agrees to. And then they write a letter, as we'll see, and then deliver that to the Gentiles. So listen as I read to you. This is God's word, Acts 15, beginning in verse 19. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. In our sermon series in Acts, we've come to chapter 15, of course. We came to it a couple of weeks ago, where we have the record of the first church council. We've seen several presbytery meetings already, like when they appointed the deacons, and then there was the one in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were sent out, regional presbytery meetings. And of course, at first, there was only one region, and that was Jerusalem, but now the church is spread out, and there's more than one presbytery. And they got together here to deliberate about a matter, about a question that concerned them all, as we have seen. We've looked closely at the matter that was before them. It was the question of whether it was necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Certain men that we call Judaizers had gone all the way to Antioch and probably to some of the other places where Gentiles were, and they had troubled them with this requirement, the new believers there. We have seen that such a requirement is abhorrent to the gospel. Though God required his people to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses under the old covenant, he never required that as a condition for salvation. That would have been, as we saw last week, a yoke that they could not possibly bear. They were required to do those things, to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, but only as a vehicle by which they express their faith in their union with God's promise as the Lord who saves, their faith in the Lord who saves. We cannot possibly be justified by our own works. No one ever could. Our works are tainted with sin. We bring them for justification, and they themselves are worthy of rejection by a holy God. So we have to, the only solid place that we can go is to Christ. The work that he did for us is salvation by grace, not looking to anything that we have done, but looking to what he did. Last week, we saw how members of the church court presented clear arguments against the false teaching of the Judaizers. Peter argued that God had made it clear that he wished to receive Gentiles without circumcision, without keeping the law of Moses, because he poured out his spirit on them when they heard the gospel, before they were circumcised or any such thing was done. God had already welcomed them. It was God's doing, and he had made the decision. No one could turn that around or deny it. Then Paul and Barnabas argued that as they had ministered the word in the gospel, which they preached was justification by free grace apart from the works of the law. That was the message they preached among the Gentiles, and that God had confirmed that message by giving them many signs and wonders. That was what they emphasized, the signs and wonders that they had performed ministering among the Gentiles. If their message had been wrong, if they were not speaking for God, then he would not have given them those signs to confirm the word. And finally, James stepped forward and turned to the prophets of the Old Testament, turned particularly to Amos, and he showed them from the prophets that God had declared that the Gentiles would become God's people, not that they would become Jews and then become God's people, but that as Gentiles that they would be received without being circumcised, without becoming Israelites in that way, not having to be proselytes of Judaism first, and that the prophets had all spoken in that direction, and that God had purposed it all along, and now it had been fulfilled at this time that God had said in Amos, when the tabernacle of David is raised up, which of course was a prophecy all through the Old Testament about Christ, that out of the stump of Jesse, the house of David that had been cut down, that this branch would grow up, and Christ had been raised, and then the Gentiles would come, and there'd be like a banner that the nations would come when Christ was lifted up. So this is what we have here in the arguments that are presented. Luke presents these arguments as the chief arguments There were many other things that were said. There were things that were said on the other side. He doesn't even bother with those. These were the arguments that prepared the way for the council to come to its conclusion and to make its decision, essentially, that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, in the portion we're looking at today, we see how the council formulated its decision. We see how they delivered this decision, and we see how the Gentiles received this decision. In all three cases, we have an example that is worthy to be followed by us and all people in all ages in the church. We have seen before how in Acts we're often presented with things in almost an ideal way. That sometimes people say, oh, if only we could go back to the early church. And then we look at the epistles and we see all these problems. We say, what do we really want that? But when we look at Acts, maybe this is why people say that sometimes, because many of the accounts given to us in Acts, they are almost an ideal picture of how things are to be done. And I believe that's deliberate. The Holy Spirit is giving us guidance, a pattern, a model to follow. And that's the case here with this first council, the synod. Here we have such an example about how authoritative decisions are to be made and delivered and received. And this has relevance to every one of you at various points. If you wield any kind of authority, then you need to know how to formulate and how to deliver authoritative decisions in a godly way. Some of you are fathers. Some of you are husbands. Some are elders. Some have authority over others at work. And you have authority and you have decisions that you make that are binding on other people. But you have to be careful about how you formulate those decisions, how you deliver those decisions to the people under your authority. You need to remember that you have a master in heaven that you must answer to. So you need to be mindful of that when you're exercising authority. But even if you say, well, I don't have any such authority, this still pertains to you because every one of you, every single person is under authority somewhere. And you must all learn how to receive authoritative decisions in a godly way. This does not mean that you will always agree with those decisions or that you have to always agree with them. There are times when it might even be your duty to refuse to even comply with a decision by one who had God-given authority to make that decision. Because the decision is contrary to the Word of God, and it would be wrong for you to obey. Like when they commanded the disciples not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. They said, we can't do that. You're our authorities, but we can't obey that because you can't command us to do something when God, not to do something that God has commanded us to do. But in every case, you're to show respect to those who are in authority over you and to submit to them as much as you possibly can. That's what you're called to do. As members of this church, you've all taken vows to defend the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you're a member of it. And part of that involves submitting to the decisions of the larger church, of the synod, and of the presbytery, and then also of the local session. We have before us in our text today an excellent example to follow about this whole idea of formulating and delivering and receiving authoritative decisions. So let's look at that first point, the first heading, how to formulate an authoritative decision. First of all, you must make sure that it is biblical. We've already seen how the apostles, we've even already reviewed it today, how they formulated their decision based upon what God had revealed through the experience of the apostles, which is normative, and also through Scripture. God had made it clear that He did not require the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to be saved. He had received the Gentiles without circumcision, as we just reviewed with Peter's ministry. Paul and Barnabas had preached justification without circumcision and keeping of the law, justification by faith in Christ alone. God had confirmed that message. He had also spoken through the prophets and had declared that the Gentiles would become the people of God. So the council was careful to consider this revelation that had come from God in making their decision. This is an example that all who are in authority, particularly in the church and the home, ought to follow. Just think of the great harm that would have been done to the Gentiles and to the cause of the gospel if the council had not considered God and what he had said. If they had commanded the Gentiles to be circumcised and said, well, this will be better because all these guys are upset and we can just settle this and just go ahead and have them be circumcised. What's the harm of it? What's the big deal? What difference would it make? It would have been terrible. It would have been a terrible mistake because they would have confused the gospel and caused everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, to be unsure of salvation. We've seen this in the previous weeks. As soon as there is something that you do that is a part of your justification, it makes your salvation insecure. Because that thing that you do is always going to be affected by your sin. And so you can never have assurance that you have done enough, that you've done it well enough. It's only when we cast away anything else and come to Christ alone that we can have the true assurance and confidence that we ought to have, and that our faith can be properly settled and resting upon the place that it needs to be resting. Being biblical, then, must always be a primary concern in making decisions as an authority. Remember, all authority comes from the Lord in the first place. He has not given authority to anyone to command others to do things that are contrary to his will. Even Jesus said that the things that he commanded were things that the Father had commanded him, that he said nothing but what the Father had spoken to him. So there is, of course, does anyone want to stand up and say, well, I'm higher than Jesus, so I can command things that God has not said that are contrary to him. Now, the only way to tell if what you command is in agreement with the will of God is to see if it is biblical. You must be sure that what you command is biblical. For example, it would be a wrong for a church court to tell members of the congregation to bow down to an image. You know, to say, we're going to set up an image of the Virgin Mary over here, and we want everyone to turn to that image and to pray and to, you know, bow down and that sort. That would be wrong. You shouldn't obey that. It's not biblical. In the same way, it would be wrong for a father to tell his children that we're going to skip church today. We're going to go to the park. That would be wrong. He doesn't have any authority to command them to do that. He has authority, but he has not been authorized by God to command such things. So you have to be sure that what you command is something that is biblical and also something that you're authorized to command. Understand, of course, that God's appointed authorities are authorized to command certain things in certain situations, certain within the realm of their authority. For example, the elders are authorized to set the time for the worship service. And that's not something that you can find in the Bible, that we're supposed to meet at 10:30. But that's something that the elders are authorized as rulers, governors in the church with their function to do. But they are not authorized to command you where to spend your vacation. Okay, you have to go here on your vacation this year. The elders are not authorized to do that. They're speaking outside of what jurisdiction or realm of authority they've been given. So in formulating authoritative commands, you must first be sure that those commands are in agreement with Scripture as to the matter of them, and secondly, that it's something that you are authorized to command, within a realm that you are authorized to command. But that's not all that's involved in properly forming an authoritative decision. You should also keep it pastoral. Okay, like a shepherd, you know, pastor. That means that you are to act then as a shepherd. You're to consider what is in the best interest of those who are under your care. Your purpose is not to grind people down that are under your authority with heavy responsibilities, but to lay upon them what is going to be good and helpful for them according to God. We cannot change God's standard, of course, but a man can suddenly take a notion that he wants his family to fast and pray 3 times a week. You know, he reads a Christian biography, says, we're going to fast and pray 3 times a week starting Monday. You know, and his zeal is exemplary, but his wisdom is not exemplary. And the reason is because he's not considered that his family has never done this at all before. And now suddenly he's going to impose this on them. There's something that is too much for them to bear. A legal father becomes an adversarial father. He's contending with his family instead of leading them like a shepherd. He's so full of regulations that all of those under his care are sick of regulations, and they just want to run away and find a place to hide. He's so full that they figure that of regulations that they never can do anything that's pleasing, so they figure they might as well go ahead and rebel anyway. They're always in trouble, so why not? Now, it is true that wise pastors and fathers, however, having said that, often have to stretch people in an encouraging way to do more than what they're doing. You know that in school, the best teachers you had were the ones that got you to do things that you didn't think you would ever be able to do. Or a coach that got you going and doing something that you didn't think you were able to do. Showing those under their care, you see that they can do more than they think they can. Many err in not expecting enough as an authority. They expect too little. They don't move people along in a shepherdly kind of way. What matters most in this, my brothers and sisters, is that you love those that are under your care. See, that's really what is the heart of the matter. Not that you love some standard. You know, oh, I love high standards. Here's the standard. We're all going to worship the standard. Everybody's got to conform to the standard. And we're all just pawns that have got to conform to the standard. That's not the idea. Nor is it a love of ease. I'm just going to leave it all alone. Just let it happen. I'm not going to worry about anything. I'm just going to lay back and just take my ease. I'm not going to speak to anybody about anything. I'm not going to care. No, you see, neither one of those is loving the people that you're shepherding. The very language that James uses in presenting his recommendation to the council shows that he loves the Gentiles. He cares about these people. You know, there was an ancient hostility between Jew and Gentile. But look at how James speaks in verse 19 when he's presenting his recommendation. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, he might have said, you know, not biblical to circumcise them. And just left it. That would have not been wrong thing to say. But here he says, you know, I judge that we not trouble them. Which shows that he has a heart that he's thinking about the people. And how what is being done is going to affect the people. His conclusion is based on the word, but it is the word for the people that are under his care. Thinking about the difficulty that would come to them if they were forced into circumcision, into keeping the law of Moses. He's thinking like a loving pastor. Now, this principle, of course, should not be applied. I keep having to make qualifications in a compromising way. For example, it's in those church courts today that judge that fornication and sodomy are acceptable. Because after all, it's very hard for people to contain themselves. Now, see, that's not thinking about the best interests of the flock either. That's not pastoral love. It's never in the best interest of the flock to tolerate what God clearly forbids. So you see, there's double sides to all this. That's like a shepherd who lets the sheep wander off into a pack of wolves because, well, you know, they just kept wanting to go over there. And, you know, I didn't really want to stop them because I love them and I care for them. So I just let them go and to the wolves. That's what happened to them. I'm sorry. That's all I can say. It's really hard to say no because, you know, I don't want to oppress them or anything. No, you see, that's the wrong, completely wrong way to look at it. Note well that James and the council which follow him recognize that the Gentiles not only need to have this burden that is not biblical lifted from them, the requirement to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, but that they also need to be restrained. And that's verse 20. James adds that we also write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, there's a great deal of confusion about these requirements, and I have to say that a good part of my week was spent studying about these requirements and reading all the hundreds of different views that are out there. But I believe that the best interpretation is the one that recognizes that all four of these were matters that occurred at feasts of the Gentiles. In other words, this is not a checklist. You know, like you go to the grocery store and you get this and this and this. But it's a description of what went on at pagan feasts. It's a description that everyone in that society would have immediately recognized. Things polluted by idols, I think better translated, it can be translated, the pollutions of idols. You should stay away from polluting idols, is the idea. Idols that pollute you. The defilement that comes from idol worship. See, it's not just things polluted by idols, but it's staying away from the idol worship itself, is what he's getting at. Sexual immorality. That was a regular part of the idolatrous feasts of the pagans. They had prostitutes all through the temple, and there were all kinds of sexual things going on there. And then things strangled in blood. Those referred to the manner that the idolatrous sacrifices were made. The priests would strangle them so as, because it was thought better to keep the air in the animal that was being sacrificed or whatever, and the blood to be kept in it. Of course, the Jews would pour out the blood. James and the council are not here then imposing dietary regulations on the Gentiles. Some people believe that they are, you know, just as a concession for the Jews. But if that had been the case, they would have said, you know, don't eat pork and lobster as well. And they don't mention that. They are rather forbidding the Gentile Christians to participate in idolatrous feasts that were so much a part of the culture. Now, from a distance, okay, being far away from that culture, we look at that and we say, well, of course. You know, they're Christians. Why would they need to be told that? You know, don't go to the idol feast? Why would they need to hear that? Well, you need to understand that these idolatrous feast days were just very much integral to their whole culture. It would be like not showing up to go to Mass on Christmas Eve when you've done that ever since you were a baby and your family's all gathered and they're all expecting you to be there. Or to not show up at a feast would be far more offensive than getting baptized and talking about Jesus. The Gentiles didn't really care if you got baptized and you talked about Jesus, but you didn't come to the feast. Where were you? You weren't there, not showing up to the feast. If you look at church history, what did the Gentiles persecute for? For not showing up to the Gentile feasts. The Romans said, you're not worshiping Caesar, so God's judging us, and therefore you need to be executed because you're not conforming. You're not participating in the idol feast. You can worship Jesus if you want. We don't care about that. But you've got to come to the idol feast too. See, this was just part of what life was about. There was a tremendous pressure on the Gentiles to go to these feasts. And that's why the council deems it necessary to forbid it. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians when he writes to them. He says, flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. And then in verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So here the pressure, the disciples' pressure, he goes over to the idol feast with his family, and then he comes to the Lord's Supper. Paul says, no, don't. You can't do that. He's supporting what was decided at the council here. Paul goes on to advise that there is no real harm in eating meat that had been offered to idols. He says of the person that is that you're eating with says, this has been offered to an idol, and he says, don't eat it on for their sake, because they're thinking that you're worshiping the idol, but you don't have to worry if it was once offered, if it's a leftover meat that had been offered to an idol. But don't go into the idol feast itself and eat at the table of demons. That's what's unacceptable. That's what's just out of the question that you must not do. And that's what the council is forbidding to the Gentiles. My brothers and sisters, this is pastoral oversight at its best. It is connected to the people. It's not detached. It's not indifferent. It's not impersonal. It is engaged. It is full of love and concern. It is personally involved. Those who are in authority as fathers and as elders are to keep watch over the souls of those under their care. Doug Wilson says this of fathers: gracious fathers lead their sons through the minefield of sin. Same could be said about pastors. Indulgent fathers watch their sons wander off into the minefield. Legal fathers chase them there. See, gracious pastors who love those under their care is what we need. They have the mind of Christ. Christ did not throw out the moral law, but he met its demands for his people. And he sanctifies us and he leads us to fulfill what God has called us to be in his moral law. So in formulating decisions, yes, be biblical. But by all means, be biblical. Okay, that's the first thing. But also be pastoral. Remember that you're dealing with people and not just with standards and rules. And one more thing under this heading, endeavor to make it as unifying a decision as you possibly can. Consider everyone that is affected by the decision that you make. Consider all who are involved. You want to do what will bring everyone together as much as possible, all the while without compromising biblical standards. In the situation that was before the council, there were three parties involved. There were the Judaizers, who were clearly in the wrong. There were the Gentiles, who were being imposed upon by the Judaizers to these regulations. And there was Paul and Barnabas, who were ministering the truth to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel. Now, the council might have brought charges against the Judaizers, but they don't. The hope is that by making the pronouncement that they made, that this will correct the Judaizers. No doubt many of them were corrected, and no doubt many of them were not. There are always those that go away from councils like this that are grumbling. They maybe don't say anything at the time, but they're grumbling, and we see them pop up later on, still not satisfied. Part of the reason, I believe, for making the prohibition about partaking in idol feasts was actually to encourage the Judaizers. The legitimate issues that they raised about the Gentiles were being addressed. The council was not indifferent to their concerns. They could not comply with their demands that the Gentiles should all be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. But the things that they said that were legitimate, they heard and they acted upon. You can be sure that in arguing about the need for the Gentiles to be under the law of Moses, the problem of Gentile idolatry and idol feasts would have been raised by the Judaizers. And the court says to the Judaizers, "You're right. That is a problem. They're going to the idol feast. That is a problem. And we're quite prepared to address that." And they did. Too often when a party is wrong about part of what they're saying, no effort is made to listen to what they're saying that's right. There's a sense in which hearing their issues and acting on their legitimate concerns is beneficial for the whole church. So the goal of the council was to be biblical, to be pastoral, and to bring the church together as much as possible. Unity should always be the goal. Sometimes the way things are done, you almost get the impression that rather than trying to draw brothers together, courts are trying to tear them apart. You know, the way that the deliberations are done. Our goal should be always to bring everything together under the unity of Christ. Not just unity apart from Christ, but unity in Christ. That means that we do not at all reject what he says, but for the sake of unity, we bring together everyone under Christ. We avoid driving in unnecessary wedges between brothers and bring people together as much as we possibly can. Fathers, you need to be careful. Often in the home, you have to settle disputes among your children. You have to be careful to do all you can to draw together even the one that is wrong. Your goal is not to have a family dispute and make a verdict and have one person go away that you were wrong and you were right and that's the end of it. Your goal is to bring reconciliation, to bring parties together that have been at odds with each other, to listen to legitimate concerns and to deal with those things that are wrongly demanded. Don't lose sight in the heat of the moment when there's a controversy. You're trying to bring people together. Husband and wives, don't lose sight of that. You get into a quarrel. What are you trying to do? You're trying to come together under Christ and His will. It's not win and lose and this kind of thing. The goal is to come together in the Lord. So there you have the elements of a well-formulated decision. But a well-formulated decision can totally lose its effectiveness if it's not communicated well. So now I want you to consider the second lesson here, that of communication, how to deliver an authoritative decision. First of all, you see that the decision is put in writing. They agree, the council agrees to draw up a letter. James has it in the original motion. In verse 20, he says that we write to them. And of course, that's what they did. You see that, they wrote to them. Luke gives us a copy of the letter, in fact. This is a very good idea because it's often the case that after the meeting, everyone starts to interpret the decision that was made. Yeah, well, we said this. No, it was this. We said this. You know, this isn't even always deliberate that they're trying to misrepresent. But everyone has their own way of looking at it, their own things that they were thinking when it was being determined. And then the detractors come along and after the fact, and they put their own twist on what was said, and they try to make it look ridiculous or whatever, and nobody quite knows what was said in the end. But by providing a written document, the Gentiles, you see, who are the most affected by the council's decisions here, can always go back to that letter and see, what was the decision that was made here? Where's the letter? Let's read the letter and see what they decided. Whenever someone comes along to trouble their conscience and start raising these issues again. Note as well the clear and careful wording that is used in the letter. In the opening, verse 23, they identify themselves as apostles, the apostles and the elders. It says, and the brethren. Now, that's not in most of the manuscripts, but some people think it's probably appositional when it was added. It's apostles and elders who are brethren. Whatever the case, they remind them that this was the action of the official court. They can receive it with confidence because it was a duly constituted court of the Lord. They address it. Next, you see in the letter to the brethren who are Gentiles in places where this issue had been raised. So it's clear who it's going to. Their pastoral concern comes through in the letter. Look at verse 24. They say, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled your minds, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. So they show, we're not just concerned with standards here. We're concerned with people. We're concerned that you've been troubled, and we want to come to you, and we want to help you. You can imagine how the Judaizers would have treated the Gentiles when they came. You've got to be circumcised. You're not saved. And, you know, that kind of a thing. They wouldn't have treated them with care, with pastoral care. So that element is in the letter. Then in verse 24, the council also makes it clear that they never sent these Judaizers to command such a thing as that you had to be circumcised. They said, to whom we gave no such commandment. End of verse 24. Then they communicate that they are all of one mind and that they totally support the gospel of free grace that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching. They say, Paul and Barnabas, like, we admire these men. They're the men. You know, listen to them. You can trust them. The council approves of their ministry. It says, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the council's opinion, these men are to be trusted. And finally, they give them a clearly worded statement of their decision and encourage them to comply with it for their own good. Verse 28-29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then they state the things and say, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, if only church courts in our day would be so careful in their communications. So often, when whatever was decided, you have this big discussion and you come to a conclusion, and then you go to look at what was decided in a few years, and even though it's written, and you look at it, you say, what were they talking about when they wrote this? And nobody knows how to interpret it. Because no one took the time to carefully formulate what was being said. What we have here is a carefully formulated document. So I think that it should be the case in all church courts that things are put in writing, but also that they're put in careful writing. Now, of course, it doesn't always need to be done in the home. You don't always have to have a book. But the principle is that fathers should be clear in their communications. Don't leave everyone wondering what you were getting at. Take the time to think it through and to speak in a way that everyone can understand. And yes, in many cases, it might not be a bad idea to put it in writing. That'll force you to think through what you're saying. It'll give you a record so that the family can go back. Not so that you can berate them and say, this is what I wrote. And bring the paper, you know, that's what people, not that. But so that if it was a good decision, if it was a helpful decision, you can say, what was it we said about that? We thought all this through. You can go back and look and say, oh, yes. Here's why I wrote it in my journal. This is the conclusion that we came. See, great ideas can be lost because of forgetfulness. So the point is, just make sure that the decision is communicated in such a way that it can be both understood and remembered. And next, deliver it in person. The council made use of a carefully chosen commission to deliver the letter. Judas and Silas were well-respected and well-known leaders in the church at Jerusalem, as it says in verse 22, leading men among the brethren. they sent these men for a couple of reasons. First, to confirm the report by word of mouth, so that no one could say, you know, the Judaizers might say, well, Paul and Barnabas wrote that letter. That didn't come from the council. The people in Jerusalem would have never said that. You see, that was, after all, it was Paul and Barnabas' ministry that the Judaizers were objecting to. But Judas and Silas were there, leading members within the Jerusalem church, coming and saying, hey, we are witnesses. This is the letter. This is the conclusion of the council. Second, they were there to present the letter. This made it much more personal. Again, expressing the love and care of the church at Jerusalem for the Gentiles. And these men would also be there to answer any questions. You see, it was just a really nice extra touch to have it personally delivered by these representatives from Jerusalem. It was a lot of extra effort, a lot of expense, but it was important. Remember, the church at Jerusalem was very poor. Now, fathers, you need to think about how you communicate authoritative decisions to your family. Suppose you're accustomed to, you know, going skiing a lot all through the winter time, but you're forced to declare your decision that due to financial pressures, there won't be any ski trips this year. Now, it would be far better to communicate this in person rather than sending your family an email from work. Show them your disappointment. Be there to talk to them. Offer them concessions. I'm making it maybe too big a deal here, but explain it to them. It can make a big difference how you communicate things. Don't just drop it on them in a cold and personal way. You know, here's our decision. And then, you know, it's like, oh, okay. We talked about that with one session that had gotten into a lot of trouble, that what they did is they would meet behind their high walls, and then they would catapult their decisions over the wall for the congregation. This is a sort of formulation that we have made. It was all perfectly worded and everything. They were careful about that. But it was totally impersonal, and people would get it. Whoa, you know, this must be about so-and-so, or maybe this is what I did last week. And everybody's trying to, who are they against here? So this is one more thing that, for proper communication of a authoritative decision, that it needs to be delivered personally, with that personal touch. And then thirdly, it needs to be delivered in a way that shows that you expect it to be obeyed. That's an interesting thing. You see, there's stuff on all different sides. Authority needs to be there, and yet personal care and concern needs to be there. These aren't contradictory. They need to go together. And so what do you have here? You see that in the letter they don't say, now we have this suggestion for you, Gentiles, and we want to know what you think about this. But rather they say, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. The language is clear here. They see themselves as laying upon them something. What were their conclusions? It comes with the authority that God has given to them. The Gentiles are not to participate in idolatrous feasts, period. Okay, they don't say, well, you know, if your family is there and you kind of, you know, maybe you can do. No, they say, no idolatrous feasts. You stay away from these things. This is what we are saying. Now, we live in a time in which authority is generally looked on with disfavor. This calls for wisdom on our part. On the one hand, church courts needs to be sensitive to this and be careful about coming across as offensively authoritarian when they don't need to be. We need to work with people, and we need to understand that many have never been under a true father that cared for them. They don't know what it is to have shepherds that really care for them, and so they're afraid of authority. But at the same time, courts need to be mindful of the fact that people need to be taught to live under authority and to obey those that have the rule over them in the Lord. Because this is not optional. It's the commandment of the Lord. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That's a humbling thing. But the Lord has placed men over other men in the church to represent Him, men that are to be obeyed in His name. This makes those who are in authority uncomfortable. Okay, no one wants to be over other people. And also makes those under authority uncomfortable. Nobody wants to have people over them. those in authority do not want to have the authority, and those under the authority don't want to be under the authority. So, hey, let's just agree. We won't do this. Right? That's what happens. There are many people I know who don't want to join a church because they don't want to have to answer to anyone. The problem is that the Lord himself has established earthly government by elders, and that means that those who refuse this government refuse his government. They refuse to be that government, or they refuse to be under that government. It's a real problem in our day, is it not? So what is the best thing that a true shepherd can do to help? They must endeavor to be the kind of men who exhibit such wisdom and such care that those under their authority want to obey them. Now that is a tall order. Grace is needed. Pray for those who have this responsibility that they would be like Christ. And yes, understand that we are all to submit to the church courts that God has placed over us, the session, the presbytery, the synod. And wives, you're to submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And children, you're to submit to your parents in the Lord. And fathers and husbands, that means that there are times when you have to speak as one who expects to be obeyed. That this is especially so when you are speaking that which is commanded of the Lord. Yes, be gracious, be pastoral, be winsome in every way, but also speak with firm authority. Not, will you do this? But this is what you are to do. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Most of the time, it's better to lead others without commands. For example, to approach our children, ask them to think about how they've been behaving, to assess the situation, rather than commanding them to behave. The more mature they are, the more this can be done. When they're little, they have to learn to obey without complaining, without arguing. You should not have to say to a toddler, you know, do you want to wear your blue coat or your red coat? Because that's the only way you can get them to put a coat on. You need to be able to say, go get your coat and come here. We need to go right now. If he can't respond to that, then you need to deal with some issues in that toddler's life. But when they get older, you need to lead them into making responsible choices for themselves. If you're still commanding them everything that they're supposed to do and they haven't learned to make responsible choices, then you haven't made a transition as a parent that you need to make as they mature. You give them more and more responsibility and you coach them and you direct them. So now we've seen how authoritative decisions are to be formulated, how they're to be delivered. And lastly, I want to show you how to receive an authoritative decision. The Gentiles give us a great example here of how decisions for church courts or from church courts are to be received. First, you need to learn to actively look to your leaders for help. As we've just seen, those whom God has placed over you are to be obeyed. The respect of the Gentiles is shown by the fact that when the question about circumcision arose, they went to ask the larger church to render a verdict. They respected the apostles and the elders of the whole church, and they referred the matter to them. They did this themselves. We saw that back in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 15 when the controversy first broke out. So therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they, the church at Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, and so on, church in Antioch, presbytery at Antioch, this is a great example. Wives and children, do you sometimes complain that your father doesn't lead you? Then why don't you try going and asking your father for help? Church members, do you wish that the elders gave you more attention? Then why don't you go and ask them to help you with whatever it is that's troubling you? This is one of the best ways to show respect to those that the Lord has placed over you in whatever situation. But of course, it's not enough to just ask for help. It's also, some people like to ask for help. But it's important that you welcome the counsel that you're given as well. And that's the next thing that we see here. I suppose it was easy enough for the Gentiles to receive this counsel that was given to them because it's what they wanted to hear. You know, you don't have to be circumcised. But it's still exemplary that they rejoiced as soon as the decision of the court was delivered to them. Look at verse 31. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, what does that rejoicing show about them? Well, if they had been like some in our day, they would have felt that the church at Jerusalem had no business meddling with their affairs. We live in a day when everyone wants to have his own church and to answer only to himself. This has come about in part because the church has necessarily been divided because there's so much heresy, which is a division. People departing from the truth. People casting people out of the church that are following the truth. We need to weep over this state of affairs. And this is the point. We need to guard ourselves against the desire to form a separate denomination every time we have a disagreement about some little thing. That is the tendency of our day. The reformers were not like that. They wanted to reform the church. They didn't want to form a new church. The reason they formed another church was because they were kicked out of the church. They were excommunicated. The difference needs to be serious before we divide. We're supposed to have larger church bodies speaking into our affairs. And we're supposed to receive their decisions with gladness whenever we can. See, the fact that they received it with gladness showed that they wanted their lives to be spoken into. They took encouragement from it. They were glad to be governed by the larger church. The decision of the court carried weight with them. It wasn't like, well, I don't care what they said. It doesn't have any bearing on me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It freed them up from any doubt. You know, we do not have to be circumcised. We don't have to worry about this anymore. The church court has spoken clearly. And remember as well that there was the admonition about abstaining from idolatry. And that is something that they might well have grumbled about. You know, why we can't go to the idol feast? How can I tell Aunt Bernice and Uncle Gaius that I won't be at their daughter's wedding feast? What will my mother do when I tell her that I won't be attending the feast of the winter solstice this year with all of my brothers and sisters? You know, this is going to really come down hard. But instead of resenting this command, what do we have here? They're glad. They were glad to be given a clear and certain direction that was based on God's word. Now they didn't have to trouble themselves about it. They didn't have to say, do we go or do we not go? And try and make the decision and wrestling with it. Because the church had spoken. You're not to participate in these idol feasts. Do you see the point? Submission to those who are in authority frees you from the burden of having to make the decision. Does your family want you to spend Christmas with them when it falls on the Lord's Day instead of going to worship? Well, that's not an option, is it? Rejoice that you don't have to decide. Just ask the elders, and they'll tell you. Rejoice in what they say to you. You probably don't need to ask them because you already know the answer. So rejoice and submit. God has spoken to you through them. Be glad that He doesn't leave you to make that decision on your own. And finally, you need to honor those. And again, the elders, of course, in that situation have to speak according to the word. They can't go beyond that. But God has said, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, so the elders have authority to command such. Finally, you need to honor those who are in authority over you. Honor them by gladly receiving ministry from them. I want you to notice the way the Gentiles showed honor to the commission that the council sent to them. They didn't ignore them and stick them off in a corner. You know, Judas and Silas are there, and oh yeah, those guys are from Jerusalem. You know, what are they doing here anyway? Judas and Silas had come all the way from Jerusalem and for their encouragement. And they availed themselves of their ministry. Look at verse 32. Now, Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. You see that their ministry was received because it says that the disciples there were strengthened by these men. They were eager to receive ministry. If they had been cold and indifferent, these men might have gone away without really performing much ministry there. But they were excited. The Gentiles were excited to have these brothers there. I know what a difference it makes as a minister when people are excited about receiving the word, eager and engaged, literally draw forth the word. Children, are you bored at family worship? Let me give you some advice. Become eager to receive the word. Listen with interest. Hang on the word. Ask your father questions. Try to understand the word and how it applies to you, how it speaks into your life. It's God's word. If he's been sluggish, you'll bring him to life. If you come alive like that yourself, if you begin to engage and to listen and to ask questions and to talk to him about it after the family worship is over, that kind of thing. God calls you to honor him. And that's one of the ways that you do it. Secondly, honor them by treating them as you would those on the commission here. Those from the council, treating them as you would treat Christ if he were to come and minister to you, because they are indeed Christ's representatives. Note that the Gentiles honored Judas and Silas by providing for them. Verse 33 says, "And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles." Remember, the church at Jerusalem was in poverty. Judas and Silas were not independently wealthy. If they stayed there for a long time ministering among the churches, that means that the churches were taking care of them while they were there. You remember how Jesus talks about going to a city, and if they take you in and take care of you, stay there. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet and go on somewhere else. Also, when it says that they sent them back, this probably indicates that they returned them with provision, good provision for their journey. And note that it says they sent them back with greetings. Again, mark the courtesy and respect for their brothers back at Jerusalem. They did what John later commends in his third epistle. He says in verse 5, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." We need to remember that we are to treat others as we would treat Christ if he were to come among us. We are to treat our brothers in a manner that is worthy of Christ. If you do, John says, you will do well. You will be blessed if you learn to honor those who are in authority over you. The fifth commandment promises blessing to those who honor those who are in authority over them. You see further that they treated Saul and Barnabas in a similar way. Verse 35 says, "Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Being hungry for the word, they were provided with the word, with many excellence from many excellent sources." You see, if you hunger for the word, God will bring the word to you. If you children hunger for the word in your home, then God will strengthen your father to deliver you the word in a way that is very helpful. They honored the Lord by honoring those that were sent to them, and so the Lord honored them. You honor those that he has placed over you, and he will honor you. Praise the Lord, then, for this fine example that we have seen. Here was a church that knew how to receive ministry from the Lord through the authorities that he had established. And here was a church that knew how to minister in authority. These blessings are already ours in Christ, brothers and sisters. You see, even though we come so short, Jesus is the head of all ministry. He will never fail us as we yearn for him and look to him to minister to us through his servants. Do you want Christ to minister to you? Look to him to minister through those that he has placed over you, your father, your husband, your elders in the church. And he is also, Christ is also our representative in receiving ministry. You say, "I'm not very good at receiving ministry." Well, Christ is. He receives all things from the Father. He is the head of the church. The whole church is nourished because Christ receives. As the mediator, he receives all that we need, and he gives it to all of us. So we can become very good, you see, by his grace, as those joined to him, receivers of ministry. My brothers and sisters, we are heirs of righteousness and eternal life. In him, you are the minister that God calls you to be. And in Christ, you are the receiver of ministry that God calls you to be. Thanks be to the Lord. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he is the minister that we all ought to be, and that he is also the receiver of ministry that we all ought to be. And Father, we praise you that we are not disconnected from him, but that because of the way you have arranged things, Christ is the head and we are the members of the body. And we thank you that because he receives blessing from you, that we are able to receive blessing from you. We're able to be like these people at Antioch who are eager to receive what you have for them, who are desirous to be spoken to be led, to be ministered to. And we're also like these leaders at Jerusalem in Christ. Father, he is the one who ministers to us so effectively. And Father, in him, we are able to minister to the people around us in various ways, not only in ways of being in authority, but also in other ways of service that you have appointed for your people. And Father, we pray that we would live and move and breathe in Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead. He lives, and we're members of his body. Father, make us to be all that you have called us to be. Nourish us up in Christ. Feed us and strengthen us. Father, we want to have the kind of ministry in our congregation here and in our larger church that we see going on with the Jerusalem and the Gentiles. Father, may it be so by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated.